Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and turn to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And while you're doing that, just a couple of announcements to make. Number one, in preparation for our upcoming Gospel meeting, I've put together a prototype of a little booklet on the Gospel message. There's about, I made six copies total, so there's probably three or four still out there in the on that little table out in the foyer. If you want to take a look at them and take one and take a look at it, I'd encourage you to do that. What I'm hoping for is somebody will take it and read it and check for spelling and grammar errors between now and my and our Gospel meeting, so that we make sure we've got nice, good copies before the meeting comes out. Okay. So all spelling errors are mine, all grammar errors are mine, nobody else but me to blame, but I need some help trying to find them. If you wouldn't, if at least three or four of you wouldn't mind picking up one of those and taking it, I would appreciate it very much. And then the second announcement is, you know, today is Easter. And in the churches of Christ, you know, we do not make a big production of Easter, but yet the religious world does. And so there have been some questions. Someone submitted a question a couple of weeks ago. It says, what do we make of all of the symbols that are surrounding Easter? That was the question. And so we're going to spend some time tonight in our service tonight and trying to answer that question. And so I encourage you, if you've got some questions about Easter and why we do what we do and why we don't do what we do and what some of these things that are here during the Easter season, what do they mean and what, how do they tie in and all that, try to come back tonight, because we'll talk a little bit about chocolate Easter eggs and rabbits and bunnies and purple and everything else, okay? And we'll talk about that tonight. So I want to encourage you to be back for that. Today, though, we are in the fourth chapter of John, and we're continuing our look at the woman at the well and the encounter that Jesus has with her. And we're doing so as we work our way through the Gospel of John, as we also are challenging everybody to read the Gospel of John 12 times during 2012. And as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've noticed a couple of things. The Gospel of John has two basic purposes. Both of them have to do with belief. That's really the overarching purpose of the whole Gospel. John writes it to bring about belief. But he does that from two points of view. One point of view that he approaches is to bring belief into the life of one who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. But then he's also writing for those who are Christians, and he's wanting to bring about belief in their life. And the belief that he wants to bring about in the life of a Christian is he's wanting them to know, how is it that we can follow in the steps of Jesus? How is it that we ought to be dealing with people as he dealt with people? How do we go about doing that? And so that's really one of the things that this encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria is all about. It's helping us to see how Jesus reached out to her and the things that mattered to him, so that we also can understand, number one, how she came to faith, and number two, how we also can reach out to the people around us. Remember, in John chapter 1, one of the themes that was introduced in John chapter 1 was how Jesus, the Word, became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And two things were manifested in fullness in his coming to earth. And those two things were grace and truth. And here in this encounter with the woman at the well, we see grace and truth. Now, last week we focused primarily on grace as we began looking at this story, began looking at this account, because in the very beginning, grace is very much evident. But remember, grace and truth really cannot be separated. They're interlocked. They are impossible to separate. But sometimes we make a very big effort to try to separate grace and truth, but Jesus never does. But last week we focused primarily on grace, and today we're going to focus primarily on how grace leads into truth as we are looking at how she goes from a physical thirst to a person of faith. And that's really what we're going to begin looking at this morning. But let's remember some things from last week. One of the things we need to remember from last week is that Jesus had a divine appointment. Remember? Jesus and his disciples were along the Jordan River, and they were in the process of dealing with a great large number of crowds, and the disciples were baptizing, and there was all kinds of people coming, and the crowds around John the baptizer were diminishing. But Jesus at a certain time says, "We've got to go." And the reason he says we've got to go is because he had an appointment. And remember, we saw how Jesus he needed to go through Samaria. But remember, we saw last week, we studied last week, that's not the normal route that a Jew would go. Jews would have no dealings, the text even tells us, with Samaritans. And someone who's along the Jordan River would not cross over onto the western side of that river and go up into the area of Samaria in order to go back to Cana of Galilee. That's not the way they would go. They would have gone on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, not on the western side of it, in order to avoid any kind of contact with Samaritans. But Jesus had to go there because he had an appointment to keep. And his appointment was with this woman who is an outcast. We talked a little bit about some of the things that showed us she was an outcast last week. One of the things that showed us she was an outcast is that she comes all the way out of the city of Sychar to this well that is significant historically to the people, but is not a well that is used, that was not a well that was used at the time as a primary source of water for most of the people in the area. But she comes all the way out there in order to draw water, and she comes out there at the wrong time of day. She comes out at noon, which is in the heat of the day, when the normal time period of gathering water among the culture of this area was to draw water early in the morning and early in the evening. And both times were times when not only were you drawing water, but you were sharing bits of news and bits of encouragement with each other in the community. This was the means in which the community drew a lot of strength as the women of the community talked to one another about how they were raising their kids, what was going on in their families, what was happening, and asked, you know, and this woman evidently was not a part of it because she was not there in the mornings or in the evenings. She comes in the middle of the day so that she can be by herself in order to deal with what's going on. And Jesus shows his grace as he reaches out to her, and he says, he even dares to reach out to her in a manner that is shocking and surprising to her by asking her for a drink of water. Now remember, we also find out in the text that Jesus had sent the disciples off into the city to get food. So Jesus is there by himself. Again, another aspect of grace. He's shielding her from prying eyes, shielding her from embarrassment. He's trying to make it so that he's able to be just talking to her. And then we talked a little bit about worked out in terms of him sharing with her about what living water was and how he is the living water and he's the gift of God and all of that. And now we get to verse 15. In verse 15, it seems like at one level, she decides, you know, I'm interested in this water that you're talking about. And Jesus seems to say something totally out of left field. And we need to understand what's going on. And here we begin to see how grace and truth are interlocked. Because right now, she has an interest in this living water that will quench the thirst of her soul, but she's still confusing it with physical water, physical wants, physical needs, and he needs to help her discover the thirst inside her soul. And the only way to do that is with truth. Let's take a look at what we have here. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Now, in all of this, there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. Remember, John has already introduced us to the problem that we find in verse 21, in the fact that Jesus addresses her as woman. Remember, in John chapter 2, John has Jesus addressing his mother that way. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" And remember, to our ears, our American ears, that sounds harsh and mean and nasty, because that's and disrespectful. And yet, it's not. It's a cultural thing, and it's a problem with translation. "Woman" is an absolutely accurate translation, except that this is an idiom, and an idiom is something that does not translate well word for word. If we were going to get across the idea of how this word is used and how it was used in the first century, we'd have to translate it something like "my dear lady," and realize that it's being spoken most likely in a very loving, courteous, respectful manner. It is not as harsh as it sounds. And we need to understand that, because Jesus, as He deals with her, continues to deal with her exactly the way He dealt with His mother back in chapter 2, in a respectful manner. He is not being harsh. He is not being cruel. He is not being mean-spirited in any way. That is simply an interpretation that comes to us because of the way it sounds to our American ears. So we need to keep that in mind. And so I wanted to take that, and so we can take that and just remove it out of the way, because we need to understand that, yes, He begins to use truth, and He begins to use truth in a way that points out some things that are not pleasant for her to deal with, but they're necessary. See, like Nicodemus in chapter 3, this woman does not understand or does not see the spiritual meaning of what Jesus has been saying. So here in verse 17, she literally says to Him, "Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor will I have to come here to draw water." And she's pointing at the well outside of the city of Sychar. She does not want to come there to draw water. All that this water means to her right now is that it would save her the trouble of coming to the well in the heat of the day and enduring the ridicule of her neighbors and her and the people around her that no doubt have been a part of her life because of the truth that Jesus is about to reveal. And so then with a really an almost stunning twist, Jesus in verse 16, seemingly out of the blue, says, "Go, call your husband, and come here." Now, there's a word used in verse 15 and a word used in verse 16 that is the same. Notice that the word here near the end of verse 15 and at the end of verse 16 is the same word. Give me this water so that I will not have to come here to draw water. Go and call your husband and come here. Now, that may seem very incidental, but remember every single word that is in Scripture is there because God wants it to be there and He's intending us to understand something. And in fact, the word that is used here is a word that is only used here in these two places. And it's a word that specifically points to a specific geographic location that you're at a certain time. It is a very specific word. And it's almost like Jesus hearing her saying, I don't want to come to this place every day. And He detects something in her voice, I believe, that is speaking about more than the inconvenience of having to come and draw water. He hears, I believe, I don't like coming out in public. I don't like all the stares of the neighbors. I don't like the feeling in my own life that is there because of the situation I'm in. I would be very glad to somehow escape this. In fact, Jesus knows there's something in her life that makes it painful for her to come to this place where in like manner, other women would come and talk and have a relationship, and she's avoiding all of that. And so he says what he says in order to kind of draw the point and says, look, you feel conspicuous, you feel vulnerable. Perhaps you need to recognize why, so that I can help you. And so he says, go and call your husband and come here. Now, immediately in the next verse, we get revealed to us the problem that has made her an outcast. I mean, yes, there were some prejudicial reasons for a Jew and a Samaritan not to get along because of history and racial bigotry and things like that. But she's got problems in that small little town of Sychar because she is a woman who has had more than one husband and is living with somebody that she's not married to. And in that culture, a culture that really draws its sustenance, even though they're Samaritans, from the Old Testament and from the commands of God regarding the sanctity of marriage and all of that, she is a woman with a scarlet letter. She is a woman that everybody is going to look at and say, oh, she's a fallen woman. There's nothing good about her. She is a husband stealer. She is corrupted. She is evil. She is whatever label you want to put, whatever label you can imagine, that's what people have been doing to her. But remember, this is an appointment that the Son of God needed to keep. This woman is going to be the beginning. If you just skip on down with me to verse 39, okay? Verse 39 of the same chapter. Skip on down. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. This woman who is worthless in the eyes of everybody else in the whole city, however big this city of Sychar is, and we don't really know it, but it's probably pretty small by modern comparison, but regardless, this person is going to be the means of entering into the hearts and minds of the rest of the people of that city so that they will believe and begin to follow Jesus Christ. Why is she the linchpin to to reaching the lost in this city. It's because she's the one that needs the most grace. She's the most public example of someone who needs grace. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to proclaim grace. He came to dispense it. He came to save her. And if he can help people understand that she is saved, and she's capable of being saved, then they will understand that they can be saved as well. You know, that's not unusual. God does that quite often. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he was still known as Saul of Tarsus, was a man who persecuted the church. He went around and arrested people who were Christians and threw them in jail and confiscated their property. And on one occasion, at least one occasion that we know of, he advocated the stoning of a man who was following Jesus, Stephen. And here's this man who is absolutely set on doing one thing, and that is wiping out Christianity, wiping out Christians, taking them off of the face of the earth because he thinks that they're misguided and hurting people. And when he becomes a Christian, remember in the book of Acts it tells us that nobody in Jerusalem wanted to associate with Paul. So until Barnabas came along, and Barnabas puts his arm around him, and he listens to his story, and he understands what's going on, and Barnabas introduces him, and that's how the rest of the people, the rest of the Christians, began to understand who Paul was. And who was it that in the first century world was the greatest evangelist? It was Paul. Why? Because Paul could point to himself, as he says in Timothy, "I am the most vile of sinners, and yet God saved me." He can save you too. That's what this woman is. She is the linchpin to reaching the lost in Sychar. But she's got to understand that the water he's offering is water that will heal the soul. And so he already knows what's going on. I mean, we know that he knows because she says, "I have no husband." That's all she says. She never says anything else. "I have no husband." She's not going to volunteer any information. Who would? I mean, are you going to volunteer that you have a problem with this, that, or the other thing if someone, you know, calls you on it? You know, mankind's natural reaction is to say, "Well, it's none of your business. I'm not going to tell you anything." But Jesus already knew. Remember, and he reveals that he already knows. He says, "You've well said, I have no husband. Because you've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. You haven't married him." How did he know that? How did he know that? Well, she comes to the conclusion, "You must be a prophet of God. God told you because you're a prophet." You see what has begun to happen? She's begun to move down the pathway of faith. Because she started off, he's a curiosity because he's a Samaritan he's not a Samaritan, but he's a Jew who deals with Samaritans, and he's kind of loopy, you know. I mean, what's he doing, you know? And then all of a sudden, "Well, you must be a prophet of God." And then as they continue on, and she asks questions, which we're not going to deal with today because we're going to deal with the questions next week, because the conversation here has some very interesting parts to it. But the conversation that she turns to is the next step that helps her then to become aware that he's not just a prophet, but he's actually the Christ, the Messiah. And it's that she tells the town, "This is the Messiah. I've met the Messiah. The Messiah knew everything that I've done. He knew my whole life. And yet he treated me with grace and with dignity. He offered me redemption. He offered me salvation." See, Jesus knew that her blindness and hardness of heart in her inner soul was preventing her from really understanding that what he was offering was the solution that would heal her. He was offering her living water, water that if she drank it in her heart, by faith would become a well of water springing up to eternal life and joy and satisfaction. Remember? This water is for your soul, not for your body. It's your soul that's thirsty, and you don't seem to know it. But yet there's symptoms of that thirst are right there. I have a friend of mine. His name is Landon Saunders. He's got to be in his 80s now. But he wrote a book, a little pamphlet one time, and it was called The Gift of Loneliness. Now, I don't know if we ever thought about it, but to me, loneliness can't really be a gift, can it? But he went on to point out, you know, we're all created as social beings. God created us in His own image, and God is perfectly in sync as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one, but yet one. And we have a need, he says, for relationships. That is, the first thing that was wrong in the newly created world was that it was wrong for man to be alone. Remember that? But part of what happens as we live in our world is that we try to live by ourselves. We try to live in such a way that we don't have to depend on anybody else or God or anything. We want to be by ourselves, but the only thing is we can't. We're not created that way. We're created to have a relationship with God, and we're created to have a relationship with other people. And she's been looking for that, and she hasn't found it. And the way we know she hasn't found it is that she's gone through five husbands already, and she's on number six. Why is she going through all these men? Because they're trying to fill a void that they're not meant to fill. He wants her to understand that. But notice what happens, okay? He tells her all of that. She says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she asks a question about worship. And notice, you scan through the rest of the text, all the way through verse 26, down to verse 28, where she leaves her water pot and goes into the city and starts talking about Jesus. "Come see a man who told me all things that I've ever did. Could this be the Christ?" You'll never see him bring up the issue again. Now, why does he not bring up the issue again? Why does he not, you know, just hammer away at her and say, "Look, you know, you're living with someone that's not your husband, and you've gone through five marriages already." Why does he not deal with it in a hammering way and just hammer at her until she says, bluntly says, "I'm going to repent," and all of that? Because he realizes, like something that we don't sometimes, he realizes that grace will do more to lead her in the right way than a hammer on the head or taking the Bible and beating him about the head and shoulders, as we sometimes tend to do. See, he's not concerned that she won't repent. He's concerned that she have the power to repent. See, one of the things that we don't understand is that the power to truly change our life does not come first before we follow Jesus, but it comes after. When we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we're united with His death. What did Jesus' death do? His death frees us from sin. That's exactly what we're told happens to us when we are united with His death. What happens when we're raised up out of the water of baptism? Well, we're united with His resurrection, and we're given the power to change our life. Yes, there's repentance before baptism. But repentance, at its very basic meaning, is simply the idea of I want to change the direction of my life. It is not the idea that I have to change everything first before I become worthy to be baptized. It's the idea that I've got to change the direction and come to the person who can help me change the rest of my life. See, sometimes we get the cart before the horse. Sometimes we think, I've got to make sure my life is all right. I've got to change all those things I need to change that I recognize is wrong in order to become a Christian. We got it backwards. We can't change our life without the power of God. And that's what he's concerned about. He wants her to receive the life-giving water. He's not worried that she won't change. He's wanting her to receive the water. You see, sin will block us from hearing about the grace of God if we let it. It'll block us because sin has... The Bible in some places talks about sin almost as if it's a live entity that lives within us. You know, the American Indians used to have a story about how man has two wolves within him. One is a white wolf that is good and full of everything that is good and noble. And the other one is a black wolf, and the black wolf is full of everything that is evil and everything that is bad. And the American Indians used to say that every person has a fight going on between these two wolves. And the one wolf that will win in a person's life will be whatever wolf we give the encouragement to. There's some wisdom in that. If you want to take it, though, and add to it what the Scripture says about changing our life, the one who's going to win is going to be the one that gets fed by the living water. Good will overcome the evil if we let the living water of Jesus into our life. Jesus is willing to go with her off topic. To her issue. Her issue is, where do we worship? Her whole life is one of external. She's dead on the inside. All she can relate to at this point are superficial externals. But she is starting to let her heart open just a crack. Water only needs a crack to begin doing some remarkable things. What we've seen today here in the text is that through these penetrating words of truth, grace begins to lock in and begin to change. He's after her. He intends to break through and give her life and light and purpose. And he's pursuing her just as he's pursuing each one of us. This morning, do you realize you're being pursued by Jesus? Do you realize that he's wanting you to be saved? To be in a relationship with him? And do you realize that that relationship can help change your life for the better? Well, that's not to say that you won't have struggles. You won't make mistakes. You will. That's a guarantee. But the power to overcome is only found in Jesus. If you're ready to put Christ on in baptism today, we encourage you to turn to him while together we stand and sing.